chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. We'll be starting in verse 19 today. We'll start off by reading our passage, and then we'll jump right in to just walking through the text. I'll give a brief introduction after we read our text. But we'll be looking at verses 19 all the way down to verse 24. Romans chapter 9, verse 19 to 24. This is Paul speaking, anticipating in a question after what he's already communicated up to this point. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Lord, thank You for Your Word. God, I pray that Your Word would saturate our thoughts, that we would be humbled before You, that we would obey Your Word. God, that Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, would transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we, as one pastor said, are glory junkies. You think a junkie, probably a negative connotation there. We are glory junkies. We love to receive glory, to receive attention, to receive honor. We love that. And I would argue that that issue is the specific reason why we have a problem with Romans 9. It's the reason why we have a problem with talking about God's electing purposes and His sovereignty in our lives. Because when we assent to that truth, what we do is we have to bow down to the fact that God is the one who gets the glory, not us. Ooh, that's good. So if you think about it, one of the things that we've been discussing is God's sovereign grace through predestining some to salvation. And again, remember, the key is sinners deserving of His wrath to be saved by His grace. They don't deserve it. And then He chooses to do that, and then He also chooses to pour out His wrath on deserving sinners, all for His glory. When we think about this idea of being glory junkies, it makes sense that we would want to take the final credit in our own salvation. We want to hold on to the even if it's the smallest strand, we want to hold on to it. And you can see it in children. They want the credit, you know, and they want the attention. They want the recognition. Well, we want the same thing, and it would most definitely apply to this, where it's like, I'm the final determining factor to my salvation. Like, He offers it, He extends it, but I'm the one that's got to make that final say. And so though we would say it was God's grace, if you follow it, follow the logic of I'm the final determining factor of my own salvation, then the glory doesn't all go to God. Some of it comes to us. So, with that in mind, that's something for us to think about, and it makes us maybe reconsider if that's our position, whether or not God is fully in control or partially or whatever the case is. But this is why we have an issue with sovereign grace. We want some glory. Yet Jesus humbled Himself, became a slave, went to be crushed for crimes not His own, not for the glory of man, but for the glory of God. So He denies Himself. And as you think about this idea of the difference between God seeking out His own glory and us seeking out our own glory, is that when God seeks out His glory, Men benefit from it. When we seek out glory for ourselves, no one benefits from it except for ourselves. That's why we're in it. You know, we're not in it to benefit other people. We're in it to benefit ourselves. We expect people to make us their main priority in conversation and with their lives. And so we get irritated when people don't make it about us. We don't typically hold ourselves to that same standard. But even if we were to compare how we pursue other people versus how people pursue us, and we feel like we're doing a better job and maybe we get upset about it, the problem is that's not what God has called us to. And that's not what we should be living for. But oftentimes that is what we live for. And that's how we think. We're like, you know, I did this, therefore they should do that. Praise God, Jesus didn't do that. And we're called to follow in His footsteps. Not seeking glory for ourselves, but seeking glory to God. So sometimes we may not realize it, but we want all the glory. And that's the height of, that's really what even sin is about. You may not think about it that way, but when we choose to sin, what we're saying is that I know a better way. And I know that God said that if I entertain this, or if I do this, if I say this, that it would actually be to my own demise. I don't really agree with that because of the way I feel or because of the lies that I'm listening to. And so I'm going to put myself on the throne to make a decision that only God can make for my life, because he's the one who should be determining my actions. As you think about a master and a slave, a master determines the steps of his slave. This is what you do. But this idea of God saving people from start to finish does not resonate with our flesh. It doesn't. From start to finish. And again, we have to evaluate what we really believe, and what, because we can say all day long, well, I really believe that God saves from start to finish, but man is a final determining factor, and it's contradictory, but some people are comfortable with making that statement. But what I believe Romans 9 and the rest of Scripture clearly communicates, as Paul has already stated, is that God saves from the very beginning. When I say beginning, I'm actually talking about eternity past. I'm not even talking about the moment that you're saved. But that doesn't resonate with us. Now there is a mystery. How do we interact? How does this fit within the sovereign work of God in terms of He saves and then He sanctifies and He glorifies? But this sanctification aspect, He's given us a Spirit, and we need to obey Him, and yet He still claims the glory for the obedience that we carry out. There's a mystery in that, no doubt. But I would take it that when you're learning something, you don't look at yourself in the mirror and go, man, you are one smart puppy. You know, when you learn something new about God and His ways, you give glory to God. Praise you, God. Now, there are subtle ways that we can go, man, you're pretty awesome. One of the ways that we do that is looking down on other people. Or we just think, you know, well, I'm more intelligent than that person. But at the end of the day, we can recognize that when we learn something new, we give glory to God. And then when we sin, we don't go, God, why did you do that? You know, so there is a mystery. But what is not a mystery is that God gets the glory, and that we're held accountable for our decisions and our actions and everything. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us not to have a clear, boxed-in answer, because we're talking about our God and His ways. When we realize that God gives salvation to some and withholds it justly from others, and it brings God glory, this is just a natural struggle of man. But let's briefly look at Ephesians chapter 1. Hear what Paul says in Ephesians, to the Ephesians. He begins in Romans chapter 9. We're halfway through the book, even more than halfway through the book. And so it has led some people to think that this subject is important because the Bible talks about it, but we should wait to talk about it because it's, you know, it's really high octane type stuff. Paul begins chapter 1, and listen to what he says. Listen to his focus. This is about salvation. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Can you hear it? There is no glory going to anyone but God. There's no credit being given to anyone but God. Spiritual blessing, salvation, Him predestining, sanctification, all those things, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace. This brings us to our text today. We'll be looking at three main ideas here, and really just two, a question and an answer, but I've split it up into three different main ideas, and the first is the sinner's reproach against God, or the sinner's accusation, but I say reproach. We're going to throw you a few R's today so that maybe it'll stick. So the sinner's reproach against God. The next thing that we're going to look at is Paul's rebuttal to this reproach, this accusation. And then finally, we're going to see God's resolve, or he's going to let us into the why. You know, He's going to take us even deeper than He already has taken us. So the sinner's reproach against God, Paul's rebuttal, and God's resolve. So let's look at verse 19 for the sinner's reproach. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist His will? C.S. Lewis said the ancient man approached God like a man who was approaching the judge, and he was the accused. So he would see himself as the accused person approaching the judge. This was the ancient man. The modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is in the place of the judge, and God is put on trial. And man sees himself as a pretty good judge. You know, I mean, if God could, you know, really give us a good reason why He allows, if He's really in control, and that He allows and He says that it's within His sovereign plan that there's war and poverty and disease, if He could give us a good reason why this is okay and good, then He may be acquitted. But also, He may not. So C.S. Lewis just brings out a really important difference between our lack of reverence concerning God. Even if you think about when you read the Scriptures, think about how you can read the Scriptures. Sometimes I can read the Scriptures, again, as that person on the judge seat, judging the Word of God. Like, oh, this could have been stated clearer. That would have been a better analogy. This doesn't really make sense. You know, what was he thinking? Why would he put this here? And again, there's nothing wrong with having questions, but the question, you know, the real question that we should be evaluating is, what is our inward disposition? Is it reverent humbleness before God and really just seeking, God, what are you communicating here? Or is it more like, I could have done this better? And oftentimes the Spirit has to reveal that to us, because sometimes we don't even realize that we're doing it. But we can be very flippant about the Word of God, and yet on the other side we can say, this really is the Word of God. It is no different than God speaking from a cloud about His pleasure in His Son. We can say that, but then approach His Word and not be excited, not be reverent, and really just want that spiritual pick-me-up from another book. Nothing wrong with books that write about the Word of God. But again, you can just see that even in our pursuit of reading Christian books, is that we get more excited about those things than we do about the Word of God. So, this question, basically, blaming God, if God is really sovereign. So let's see why they're asking this question. So Paul has already stated that the physical descendants of Israel are not, in fact, God's chosen people, but it is those that are the children of the promise, is the way that he describes it. So the children of the promise, and that is not all of Israel, physical Israel. And it includes the Gentile. This was a plan that God made before creation and included saving some and pouring His just wrath on others. Paul says in verse 11 that this was concerning Jacob and Esau. It was before they were ever even born. They were able to do anything good or evil, that His purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Then he proceeds to quote from Malachi, where God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And again, this is all in the context where Paul is talking about before they were ever born. So it's like, whoo! So wait, so Jacob can't take glory in the fact that he arrived? That he had a relationship with God? He couldn't take glory for that? No, he couldn't. Then, after Paul says that, he anticipates an accusation that God is unjust because He deals this way with His creation. And so Paul responds, God will have mercy on whom He has mercy. He will harden whom He will. He quotes Scripture. Moses asks God, show me Your glory. Please, will You show me Your glory? And God responds with, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will harden whom I will harden. This is My glory, that I have the freedom to do whatever it is that I choose to do, and particularly as it relates to giving something that is not deserved, and that is mercy. This is something that you can meditate on and behold My glory. I am free to do this. So then Paul goes even deeper. In verse 16 he says, so then it depends not on human will, depends not on free will, human will, or on exertion, but on God who has mercy. He tells us that we are hopeless unless God acts on our behalf to save us. And again, most people would say, well, that's true. That's true. But Paul takes us into the human will and he says it doesn't depend on that. It depends on God who has mercy. This brings us to a place where we have to recognize that God doesn't save people partially, brings them halfway to life, and then says, okay, you got to choose. He does what He did to Lazarus, what Jesus did to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He was dead. He stunk. Lazarus, come forth. He didn't halfway wake up Lazarus and Lazarus say, no, I think I liked it better with my eyes closed. That's not what happened. Lazarus obeyed the commands of Christ. This is pointing to the fact that God has to save us totally, not partially. He must save us totally. And with that said, that means that we're going to be glorified, that we're going to be sanctified, and it's going to happen. But God has to be the one that does it. It's also it's important for us to note that one of the arguments about this subject is that people are standing at the door and they're banging on the door saying, God, let me in. I want You. And God's like, sorry, bud, you're not on the waiting list. That's not the picture that the Scriptures reveal. The pictures reveal people who have a wicked heart. It's dead. It's hostile to God. And so they're not standing at the door banging because they want to know Him, because there's certainly people saying, I want to know God. There were plenty of people that surrounded Jesus and said, show me more. I want to know You. I want to follow You. And they had corrupt motives. It was about them. It was about filling their bellies. You know, people surrounded Jesus and they're like, hey, you know, Moses showed them a sign. You show me a sign. They had seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles. And they're like, well, give us bread always and that will be the sign. That was their God. Their belly was their God. Well, and really they wanted to see fireworks. Jesus answered them in John chapter 6. And I'm going to read several verses concerning this subject. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to this crowd, I am the bread of life. They want bread. They're like, hey, you need to, you know, use your powers and give us bread all the time. And He says, I am the bread of life. They're like, whoa, that's not what we were talking about. That wasn't the arrangement for us to be convinced. It wasn't a statement of declaration that we need to eat You. He'll later say, you need to eat My flesh and drink My blood. And they're like, what, Jesus? But he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. What a beautiful promise. If God is doing a work in someone's heart, and then they start getting hung up, well, but if I'm not elect, no, Jesus just said, whoever comes to me will not hunger. They will never thirst again. This is a promise. The question is, are they coming to Jesus as the bread of life? Or are they coming to Jesus to get something else? And the only reason why, and the only way that someone could ever want Jesus for who He is if the Spirit of God is at work within them. I would say that if you're in Christ, you understand that experientially. Verse 36 of John chapter 6. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Oh, sorry, you're not on the list. He said that will never happen. Never. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Look at what He is, you know, He's setting an example for us. Look at what His focus is. He's the Son of God, and He's saying, I didn't come to do my will. We're talking about the second person of the triune Godhead is saying, I did not come to do my own will. First off, that's a mystery. But second off, it's pointing us to something. That's the way our lives must be. It must be for someone else, ultimately. And finally, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the will of my Father is this, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 60, when many of His disciples heard what He had to say about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, they said, who can listen to this hard saying? Understandable. But Jesus, knowing that they were grumbling, He said, do you take offense at this? Then what if I told you that the Son of Man would ascend to where He was before? What if I told you that the Son of Man's origin was not His physical birth? Would you have a hard time receiving that? That's what He's asking. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, you can insert in there the will of man, which is the flesh, is no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So He even goes back to something He's already stated and clarified. This is why I told you this. I told you that no one could come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And here's an outworking of what that looks like. Thousands of people turning away because they're like, whoa. We liked Him giving bread, but this other stuff we're not really into. They weren't into Jesus. They were into a magic show. They were into Jesus being what they wanted Him to be, but not who Jesus actually was. So coming back to our question, why would someone really ask this question? Why would He anticipate them to ask this question? Well, Paul was teaching that the eternal decree of God involved those who would be saved and those who wouldn't be saved, and this was unconditional. And we're going to go into this even further in our text. It means that it had nothing to do with their effort. It had nothing to do with their inherent beauty. It had nothing to do with anything they did or didn't do. In fact, God saves sinners in spite of their sin. God predestines some sinners to be saved by grace and other sinners to be damned by His just wrath. And the key word there is predestined. He destined it beforehand. And so He anticipates them. Well, if God is sovereign, we can't deny that. We can't, you know, discredit what He has said. What can we do now? We can't discredit Him. We can't deny His sovereignty. All right, we're going to blame God. That's what we're going to do. Did they not do that in the garden? Did not Satan tempt them in that direction? Did God really say, you could really be like God? And so, they denied God and the validity of His claims. There's not really death if I eat this. There's goodness. So they denied his claim. And then when God approaches them, what do? What's that? Yeah, well, they hid. And then what'd they do? When God says, hey, I know where you are, guys. Yeah, yeah. Blame one another, blame whatever, and then ultimately got back to blaming God. When you gave me, offer me this. Come on now. It's your fault, God. Well, we do this in our lives. We neglect Jesus in our lives, and when things don't go our way, we're like, God, come on now. Or it's the other. It's like, we've been doing everything you've asked, and you're not doing what I want you to do. God's like, did you forget? I'm actually God. You're not. It's okay to ask God why. Just know that often when we ask God why, we're really implying that He's not good. That's what we're really doing. And we've got to really search out and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, because oftentimes our questions are laden with just pride and arrogance and accusations. But it has this kind of, I don't know, this veneer of humility, inquiry, this humble inquiry of, Lord, why are you doing this? But asking what He's doing is a good thing. God, what are you doing in this situation? Standing on His promises, a great hymn, right? You stand on His promises. God, I know you're good. I know you will not withhold anything good from me as I submit and follow after you. I mean, isn't that something that in a familiar psalm, Psalm 23, talks about not withholding anything good from those who are submitting to Him? It's a paraphrase. Standing on His promises and then asking God, what are you doing? I trust you. I trust that you are in control. What a refreshing moment there in a time of tragedy to know that God is in control and that He is working all things out together for good. That it's actually for my good. I don't understand it. I don't see it, but I trust you. That's what we have to do. So let us evaluate our questions, but more importantly, let us allow God's Word by His Spirit to evaluate our questions, so that we're not approaching Him constantly with arrogance and masked by humble inquiry. We don't want to deny His Word. But oftentimes we can find ourselves doing that. And we deny His Word by not just obeying Him and trusting Him. When He tells us to step out in faith, well, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen there. And that's why you have to trust God. And whatever happens, God's going to be in control. He's called us to be obedient. He hasn't called us to know all the results that are going to follow. But coming back to this, it's understandable, and I'm assuming that we've all struggled with this question. God, if you have an eternal plan, you're in control, and that plan, that story that you have written out called history and the future, if you've written all that out, and it includes some being saved and some being lost, then A, why should I even try? B, why does He still find fault? And what that does is just points to the corrupt nature of our heart to dismiss things that He has said and then not trust Him in all of His promises and put a lot of credit into our own intellect. So this accusation is essentially, if God is sovereign and predestines those who will be saved and those who will not be saved, then why should we be held accountable? The problem with this accusation is, number one, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then He follows it up in Romans chapter 6, says the wages of sin is death. And so there's consequences to sin. And so we see this. One of the consequences of sin was that Jesus came and took on the punishment for sin as a consequence. Another consequence is eternal wrath, eternal just and holy wrath against sin, the sinner. This is a consequence. And so what we find here in the Scriptures is that the Bible at the same time communicates that He is in control and that man is responsible for his sin and rebellion. So let's look at the next problem with the assertion of blaming God, this accusation, blaming God. Look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So the problem with this accusation of blaming God is that we are nothing compared to who God is. We are creation. He is the creator, and we're pointing back to Him and accusing Him. Who are we? Like, what are we? John Snyder, in our study of Behold Your God, says this: the highest archangel is closer to a worm than he is to God, because the angel and the worm are in the category of created things, while God is not. God is not to be treated like He were one of us, just magnified a million times. His holiness, His separateness, correctly understood, ought to provoke a sense of wonder and godly fear in all of us. And this is the point that Paul is drawing out here. Who are you? He gives us a wonderful illustration that we'll look at. But who are we? He answers with a question. But the point is clear. R.C. Sproul said, "When measured against the eternal, self-sufficient maker of heaven and earth, we are but a breath that comes and goes in an instant. We have no inherent significance. Only God is by nature a being worthy of consideration." You might say, well, yeah, we're made in the image of God. Yes, you're right. God gave you that. It was God's image, not your image. And so when we measure ourselves to God, we are nothing. And the illustration that Paul uses further makes this point clear. He sets man in the position of being clay, and God is the potter. Okay? Clay is not a living thing. Potter is a living thing. Okay? So there is a vast difference between the two. Clay is a substance made of natural materials, which combined with the right amount of water is soft and plastic, and when heated to a high enough temperature becomes what the potter intends it to be. That's what it is, simply stated. So think about it. Have this picture in your mind. Have this illustration. He's giving you an illustration. We're all about pictures. He's giving you a picture. Think about a potter. He sits down. He thinks, okay, what am I going to make? All right, this is what I'm going to make, and this is how I'm going to do it. But with this picture, just think about him sitting there, and he makes a trash can. And then when he's done, the trash can looks at him and says, "Why have you made me a trash can?" I know it sounds silly. The foolishness of clay talking back to the potter cannot compare with the foolishness of man calling God to give an account for the reasons of doing whatever it is that he does. That's Paul's point. And it's like, whew. Okay. Well, let's continue with this idea of the distance between God and man. So with God, there is no beginning. He needs nothing. He simply is. God is truly free. This is the point of him showing his glory. He is truly free. Man loves to assert his freedom, but God is the only one truly free. God created everything out of nothing by the word of his power. A potter has to get clay to create a pot. God speaks things into existence. God sustains all things, knows all things, sees all things, is everywhere at all times. No one tells God what to do, and he never changes. This is God. An article on Ligonier stated, "Pondering the greatness of our Lord forces us to consider who we are in comparison to him." And then in Romans chapter 12, Paul gives instruction concerning this. "Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." When our eyes are set on the Lord, that will bring quick sobriety. It's kind of like, I mean, and this is a lame example compared to you know, viewing God in his rightful place and ours in our rightful place, but this little bitty child who's just beginning to learn martial arts, he thinks he can do something. He thinks he can whoop that master who's been doing it for 50 years and is a black belt. Okay, well, we do that with God. It's just magnified. It's actually worse than that. And what does that master do, or that sensei do? He puts him on his rear end, and then that brings a sober judgment. Oh yeah, I can't just whoop anybody just because I whooped my brother growing up, or whatever the case is. So do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. How do you do that? You gaze upon the Lord. You read God's word. You allow Him to tell you about who He is, and His majesty will overwhelm you. And you can't think highly of yourself when you're properly seeing Him. And we need the Spirit for sure to do this. So that's God. What about us? We are finite. We have a beginning and we have an end that was determined by another. We can only create using that which is created. Our knowledge, understanding, and our sight is limited. We have many needs. We are dependent on many things, dependent on air, dependent on food, dependent on others. We change all the time. Our bodies, our emotions, our thoughts, our knowledge, our skills, and we are not free. The Bible says that we are bound by sin. And we also are not our own master. That even when we are transformed by the power of the gospel, we just change masters. Bound to Him and His righteousness. God is the only one who is free. So what does this mean for us? God is not the one on trial. We are. And this is Paul's point. Some get frustrated with Paul because they're like, wow, he's really digging in to answering these rebuttals. And then the climax, the exclamation point, as it were, he gets to the place and his answer is, who are you? That's his answer. Who are you? Really? He didn't have to do that, but he does. And then he even goes even further by God's grace. And we're going to get there in just a moment, but I want to spend a little bit more time on this place. So if we've elevated ourselves to the point of accusing God, we have either taken our eyes off the majestic wonder of His splendor, or we've just never beheld His beauty before. If we do not have eyes to see, we will always, always, always reject His demands and always blame Him for the sins that we commit. I mean, think about it. Think about just a hell-bound child that you're trying to discipline, trying to teach them what it means to do the right thing. And sometimes that means when they, you know, are not doing what they're supposed to be, and oftentimes it means that they have to experience discipline. Are they mad at themselves when they get disciplined, or are they mad at you? They're mad at you. I told Addie, good old pastor bringing up his daughter, today. That girl climbed up like it was nap time. And I walked by the room, and I'm like, why is the window kind of shaking? The girl climbed up on a table, her little Dora table, and has gotten behind the window shade and is like plastered up against the window so for all of our neighbors to see, playing with her dolls. And one of the things I told her, I gave her several instructive things to take away from that. But the big thing was that I told her is I said, sweetie, when you disobey, you choose discipline. That's what you choose. It's really, really important for us to recognize that without Christ, we will always blame God. Just like a child will be angry with his parents when he's disciplined for doing something he was clearly told was wrong. That's what we do. We are way too confident in ourselves. R.C. Sproul says this, any self-reliance that remains after we have come to know the Lord hinders our prayers and our trust in Him. You need to take that to the bank. Any self-reliance that remains after we have come to know the Lord hinders our prayers and our trust in Him. But if we remember how great He is and how small we are, this self-reliance will be put to death. So this leads us to the next problem with the accusation that God is to be blamed. So look in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What's the next problem with the accusation that God is the one to be blamed? Well, Paul says that God has the right to do whatever He wants with His creation. In the same way that a potter has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. So the potter has every right to do whatever he sees fit with the clay and his creativity for the display of his skill and artistry for whatever purposes he sees fit. The only rights that we have, oftentimes Christians can be the worst at fighting for their rights in an unhealthy way. Being ugly when they're, you know, maybe in marriage or, you know, this is my right, you know. The only rights we have are given by God. And then the only person that we're seeking to emulate is Christ, who did what? He laid down his rights. So this is the life of a Christian. God is the only one who sets true boundaries, because he's the only one that knows what those boundaries are to bring him glory, whatever that looks like. And he's given us those boundaries. He's given us more than boundaries in his word. But if there was any law for God to follow, it would be far above anything that we could ever even comprehend, because, again, he's on a completely different level. His law, however, is to do whatever he wants to do. What does he want to do? He wants to display and he wants to share his glory. He wants to display and share his glory. For someone who is an object of wrath, he will see the display of God's glory. And he will receive wrath that will bring God glory. But those who are in Christ not only will see his glory displayed, but they will share in that glory. How beautiful is that? That God would choose to bring about glory to himself, and we would benefit from that. The final problem with the accusation that God is to be blamed is found in our final verses. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is where he even addresses the why. He takes us deep. Now, again, many people may not be happy or satisfied with what we get, but he doesn't have, Paul could have just stopped with, who do you think you are? God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. But then he takes us down to verse 22 and 23, and he says, but this is why he does it. What we hear is this problem that God is to be blamed is that the fact that obviously he has the right to do it. We are nothing compared to him. It brings us to the place that we were a couple weeks ago, that his ways are higher than our ways. As we think about the attributes of God, we meditate on things that are essential to bringing God glory in our hearts and our minds and our lives. But our sight, our knowledge, and our understanding is limited and even tainted by sin. So God puts these things on display in his word, in history, in our lives, through revealing this judgment on sinners and showing sinners mercy by sending his son to bear the weight of sin on his back so that men and women would be saved. So to withhold such a sight according to our text here would be to withhold beauty, to withhold, you know, majesty. And these things are meant to be beheld, to be savored, to be enjoyed. So the most loving thing that God could do according to our text here is to display and share his glory with others, that they might too glorify that which is most glorious, namely himself. He is the only being in the world that can truly satisfy the hearts of men. John Piper said, God's love for the glory of his own name is the spring of free grace and the rock of our security. For those who are in Christ, it is God's pursuit of the glory of his own name is the spring of free grace. It's where free grace comes from. It's where it originates. And then also it is the rock of our security. If our security is in our ability to obtain salvation, to make it to the end, we're in trouble. But if our security is in him and him upholding his promises, then we can have a sure faith. John Piper continues and he says, for God to be righteous, he must devote himself 100% with all of his heart, with all of his soul and strength to loving and honoring his own holiness and the display of his glory. It would not be right or true for God to esteem anything above the infinite value of his own name. Why? Because nothing should be esteemed above that which should be esteemed above all else, and that is him and his glory. So he is the only being in the world that this truth is true, you know, that this actually resonates and finds its place. We can't say that about anything else. Another truth found in our text here is that God's grace, God's mercy, His long-suffering, His love would not be cherished without the backdrop of His righteous wrath and judgment against sinners. That's what we find here in our text. God's grace, mercy, long-suffering, and love would not be cherished without the backdrop of His righteous wrath and judgment against sinners. Look with me again. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, notice He's showing something. He's putting something on display. Think about a diamond. As you turn the diamond and a light is hitting it, you see just different colors and you see different facets and crevices. This is the glory of God being put on display. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience? There's a long-suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? Because vessels of destruction deserve and are going to receive destruction, and He patiently endures them in order to make known, okay, again, displaying, making known, the riches of His glory for who? For vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. So we cannot by our own faculties, this is something John Calvin said. He said, we cannot by our own faculties examine the secrets of God, but we are admitted into a curtain and clear knowledge of them by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Just as we ought to follow the guidance of the Spirit, so where He leaves us, we ought to stop there and fix our standing. And that's exactly what we should do here. We should just stand in awe of God's majesty, that He is who He is and we are who we are. But Paul clearly makes the point, and obviously the Lord, that cherishing these attributes of God could not happen apart from God pouring out His just wrath on sinners. It just couldn't. So that leaves us a lot to think about. But oftentimes what people struggle with concerning sovereign grace and everything is that they're not okay to just stand and be okay. Because, I mean, we do have limited understanding. God's going to have to constantly take us deeper. But what we have to do is we have to take God at His word, even when we don't understand it. Just like we have to take Him at His word when we don't understand our circumstances. The promises of God can anchor you. But really, what anchors us is us beholding Him and trusting Him. And obviously, trusting Him, you would grab a hold of those promises when the waves are getting higher, internally, externally. So if you've been saved, know that God has saved you for His glory. But know that this doesn't remove your enjoyment of Him. In fact, it does the exact opposite. It secures your enjoyment of Him and His in you. That is a blessing to drink. Sweeter than honey. And Jesus said that eternal life is to know Him. He says, I've secured that for you. You don't just get to know me, you get to be with me. And you don't just get to be with me, you get to enjoy my glory. You get to share in it. So be content with what God has revealed and what God hasn't. And when dealing with subjects that end in mystery, don't seek to explain it away. Embrace the mystery. Embrace it. Because those are for Him. Aren't for us. And meditate. Meditate on the things clearly revealed about who He is and about His will. That's what we're to do. If you have never heard God tell you, I think Paul Washer said, it is not your place, preacher, to tell people that they're saved. That is God's place to tell them. It's like, Well, if you've never heard God tell you, you are my adopted son. You are my adopted daughter. What are you to do? Because we're talking about God's electing purposes? Do you just sit back and go, well, I'm going to wait, and I hope that I'm elect. I hope that he's going to save me. According to the Bible, you're to cry out to him to have mercy on a sinner deserving of his wrath. That's what you're to do. Cry out to him for mercy. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance and be embraced by Christ through faith in him, trusting that his work alone can save you from your sin. Mercy cannot be demanded, but mercy surely can be received. Let's pray.